Jeremiah chapter 41. You know, these are really tough chapters, I got to tell you. And last week was tough. And, you know, it's like trying to pull out some encouragement from, you know, the destruction of the city and the people going into captivity and all of that. It's like, okay, Lord, you got to really help us. And tonight is a similar kind of a thing. So next week, we're going to finish the book of Jeremiah. There's 52 chapters in Jeremiah. So we'll finish up next Wednesday night. And then we will have, as we're having on the Sunday the 29th, we start our Advent series on Sunday mornings. We're going to have a kind of a similar thing for the Wednesday evenings. I think there's three Wednesday evenings that we'll meet in December. And so we'll have some of the guys sharing different text and things on the topic of the Lord coming into the world, Christmas, that's going to be happening. So, all right. So just so you're aware of that. All right. Chapter 41. So Lord, we pray that you would help us as we make our journey through these chapters tonight. We pray that you would speak to us, and we pray that whatever might be relevant for us who are here, for us who are watching online, we just pray that your Spirit would bring that application to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the 41st chapter, as we ended chapter 39 last week, maybe you remember, it's kind of uneventful, but it was Gedaliah, and all we really know about him is his name and a little bit about what he did, but apart from that, we don't know much of anything about the people that we're going to read about here tonight. But Gedaliah is appointed by Nebuchadnezzar through Nebuzaradan, who was his kind of chief of staff. He's appointed now that the king's been deported, the city's been conquered. So he's deported, he's appointed Gedaliah as the governor of the land. And maybe you remember Gedaliah is appointed as the governor, and then there's this other guy named Johanan, and then there's this guy named Ishmael. So Ishmael is hatching a plot to kill Gedaliah. Johanan finds out about it. He goes to Gedaliah and tells him, and Gedaliah says, no, that's not going to happen. We don't need to worry about that. So that's where we pretty much left off at the end of chapter 40. Literally there in the final verse, you shall not do this thing, for you speak falsely concerning Ishmael. And so now we pick up. It came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah and the son of Elishama, of the royal family and of the officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah. And there they ate bread together in Mizpah. Then Ishmael and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck Gedaliah with the sword and killed him whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him and the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans, remember, are the Babylonians. The Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war. So Ishmael, this guy is he's ruthless, and of course he's opposed to everything that's happening with the Babylonians. He's in league with the Ammonite king, and so now he's taken down this man Gedaliah. And then as we read on the next day, no one knew what had happened. And certain men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, 80 men with their beards shaved and their clothes torn, having cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hand to bring them to the house of the Lord. So, here are these guys that have journeyed from the area of Samaria in the middle of the country, 80 men. They're coming to offer sacrifice. They're probably humbled and broken and repentant, and they want to come and express their worship to the Lord. And so they make their way to Jerusalem. Verse 6, now Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went along. So he's pretending to be all broken up and repentant. And so it happened as he met them that he said to them, come, let's go to Gedaliah. So it was when they came into the midst of the city that Ishmael killed them and cast them into the midst of a pit, he and the men who were with him. So we see the ruthlessness of this person. But the 10 men who were found among them who said to Ishmael, but 10 men were found, who said to Ishmael, do not kill us, for we have treasure of wheat, barley, oil, and honey in the field. So he desisted and did not kill them among their brethren. Now the pit into which Ishmael had cast all the dead bodies of the men whom he had slain, because of Gedaliah, was the same one, the same pit that Asa, the king, had made for fear of Baasha, king of Israel. So Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain. Then, verse 10, Ishmael carried away captive all the rest of the people, the king's daughters, and all the people who remained in Mizpah, and he carried them away captive to go over to the Ammonites. Now, Jeremiah is in this group of people that is being carried away by this man, Ishmael. So when we come a little bit further to verse 16, we are meeting again this man, Johanan. Now, Johanan, he was the one who warned Gedaliah that there was a plot against him. And as we saw that, and then as we see his behavior here, it seems like Johanan's a good guy, but he's really not, and we'll see that as we go on. So verse 16, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captain of the forces that were with him, they took out after Ishmael, and they recovered all of these people, basically, from Ishmael. And so then they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimam, which is near Bethlehem, as they went on their way to Egypt. So Johanan pursues Ishmael and his army. They defeat them. Ishmael flees with 8 other men. And so he rounds up everybody that they had taken and were carting off to Ammon. And he brings them now with him, and they are on their way to Egypt. And so they pass through this little town of Chimam, which is near Bethlehem, but they're on their way to Egypt. So, chapter 42, this is where we see the true colors of this man, Johanan. So, the captain of the forces, Johanan, and a couple of other names here, and all the people from the least to the greatest, they came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet. So we obviously Jeremiah is there with them, as I pointed out. And so, please let our petition be acceptable to you and pray for us to the Lord our God. For all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many, as you can see, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the things we should do. So this is a request. Jeremiah, you're the prophet. We're coming to you. Would you pray for us? And would you ask the Lord to tell us what he wants us to do? That's their request, right? And so Jeremiah, the prophet, said to them, I have heard, indeed, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall be that whatever the Lord answers you, I will declare it to you, and I will keep nothing back from you. So they said to Jeremiah, let the Lord be true, be a true and faithful witness between us. If we do anything, or if we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you. Listen, what they say, whether it is pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. So that's their thing. Jeremiah, you go to the Lord, you tell, ask him what we're supposed to do, and whatever he says, even if we don't like it, we're going to do it. This all sounds so good and right, doesn't it? Now, after 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and so he called them all together, and in verse 9, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him. Here's the message. If you will remain in this land, then I will build you and pull you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand, and I will show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. So that's it. God says, stay here, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to protect you. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell, then hear now the word of the Lord. O remnant of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and to go and dwell there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my fury have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so will my fury be poured out on you when you enter into Egypt. And you shall be an oath and an astonishment, a curse and a reproach, and you shall see this place no more. The Lord has said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. And then Jeremiah adds this, for you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and according to all that the Lord your God says, so declare to us, and we will do it. And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God or anything which he has sent you by me. Now therefore know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by famine and pestilence, in the place where you desire to go and dwell. So, notice what they were trying to escape back in verse 14. We are going to go to Egypt because there we won't see any war. We won't hear the sound of a trumpet. We won't be hungry for bread, and we can dwell safely there. That's what they were thinking. Now, remember, Jeremiah, he's clearly a prophet because he's the one who predicted that Nebuchadnezzar was coming when everybody else said he wasn't. He's the one that foretold that Jehoiakim was going to go into captivity. He foretold that Zedekiah would be carried off to Babylon and that his eyes would be plucked out. And, you know, so Jeremiah has a track record. He's 100% right. And so they come to him, you know, with a seemingly sincere request. But now they're saying, no, you got it wrong. you didn't hear the word of the Lord. It's amazing. I think the most amazing thing about all of this is to see the hard-heartedness of the people. And let's remember again, these are the people of God. These are the Jews. These are, you know, the chosen people. And yet, at this stage in their history, they're choosing their own way. So, God tells them, no, go back. And I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to protect you. Nebuchadnezzar is going to, he's not going to hurt you. But they thought they knew better. And isn't that the story of so many people? They think they know better. And they have to find out the hard way that they didn't know better. I mean, much better to just take God at his word and just say, okay, Lord, you know what's best. And then submit to it rather than thinking, no, I know better. I mean, how many people have gone off in pursuit of something that they thought they knew better than God knew and ended up in an absolute mess, in captivity and misery? And so chapter 43. Now it happened when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord, their God, that Azariah, who is the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, and all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, "You speak falsely." Wow. You speak falsely. Jeremiah, tell us whatever you say, whatever you tell us, even if we don't like it, Jeremiah, we're going to do it because we know that you hear the word of the Lord. And now we're not going to do it. You speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt to dwell there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, he has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may put us to death or carry us away captive to Babylon. Wow. So, you see, God knows everything, right? God knows that Egypt, they think Egypt is a safe haven. They don't know what God knows. Nebuchadnezzar is going to conquer Egypt. He's going to destroy it. He's going to do the same thing to Egypt that he did to Jerusalem. God knows that. So he tells them, don't go there. Stay here. But they are dead set on going to Egypt. Now, think about this. Where did the children of Israel come from? They came from Egypt, right? They came out of bondage in Egypt. I mean, that was their great historical event, that God liberated them from their bondage in Egypt. And now they are dead set on going back to the very place that God set them free from. And when the Lord set them free from Egypt, you know what he said? Never go back there again. And now they are bound and determined. They are going to go back to Egypt. And so, down in verse 5, but Johanan and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah from all nations where they had been driven, men, women, children, the king's daughters, and every person, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch the son of Neriah. And so they went to the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord. So they forced Jeremiah to go with them. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tapanhes, and he said this, take large stones in your hand and hide them in the sight of the men of Judah in the clay in the brick courtyard, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's house in Tapanhes. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal pavilion over them, When he comes, he shall strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death, and to captivity those appointed for captivity, and to the sword those appointed for the sword. And I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive. Wow. So now that they're in Egypt, and they're probably thinking, Jeremiah, see how wrong you were. Look at Egypt. It's nice. It's wonderful. It's safe. It's prosperous. We're going to be okay. God says, Jeremiah, take these stones and hide them in front of the people and then tell them this. Wow. So, verse 13, he shall break the sacred pillars of Bet Shemesh that are in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians he shall burn with fire. Bet Shemesh means house of the sun. So remember, the Egyptians were, the sun god Ra was their chief god. And just as God had brought a judgment upon all the gods of Egypt back at the time of the Exodus, but the Egyptians still continued on in their idolatry. So now they're going under another judgment by the Lord through Nebuchadnezzar. But just, again, pausing for a moment with this whole story, we just need to remember that we want to do things God's way, because it's for our benefit. That's, you know, people think like, well, you know, God has given all these commandments and restrictions, and this is just going to make my life miserable, and I'm not going to be able to enjoy myself or have the good time I want to have or do the things that I want to do. And that's a delusion that comes on the minds of many. And we just have to recognize that, no, the Lord's got the best plan. He's got a better plan. And I was talking to a young lady today about how much God has blessed her and how he's so radically just, you know, turned her life around in so many ways. And there was a season in her life when she was away from the Lord. And she said to me, she said, you know, back then, I was actually thinking about that the other day. And she said, and I was thinking, like, back then, I actually thought that I knew what was better for myself than God did. And it's like, and it was not good. And she fully recognizes that. But the point is this: we don't have to learn the lessons the hard way. We can learn them through the experience of generations and generations and generations of people that have gone before us, and simply through what God has said in his word. You know, taking God at his word. And so, you know, as a person might be at a point where they're wrestling between two things, they're sort of flirting with something, thinking that, you know, I don't know, maybe I should step over into that. It's probably going to be so good, and oh, the Lord's holding me back here. And sometimes we're not even so much consciously thinking all of that, but that when that temptation is there and we're being torn between two things, that's really what's happening. And if we would just stop for a minute and think, wait a second, let's think about the consequences of this. I always think of David. Remember his little fling with Bathsheba. And I mean, David, he knew better than anybody that looking at a bathing woman was not a good thing, because it would lead to temptation. And yet he yields to that temptation. And not only does he look at her, he calls and has her come to his palace. And he finds out even before that, that she's the wife of another man. But David let his own lust get the best of him. And you know, if David could have seen a video clip of what would happen as a result of these few minutes of pleasure, all of the misery, all of the suffering, all of the pain, and in this case, all of the death that would result from this, he obviously never would have done it. But, you know, this is what sin does. Temptation comes along and it blinds us to reality. And we don't stop and think about it. We just go with the moment. We go with the emotion. And then the minute the thrill is gone, it's like, uh-oh, now I'm left to reap the consequences. And remember, as Paul said to the Galatians, if you sow to the flesh, you will reap of the flesh corruption. So I guess the redeeming stuff for us out of these chapters is just the lessons that were learned the hard way that we do not want to repeat. And so, chapter 44, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwelt in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and on all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are a desolation and no one dwells in them. Because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense to other gods whom they did not know, they nor you nor your fathers. However, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. Just that faithfulness of God to warn. Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this. And again, as we go back to the scriptures, you know, the commands of God are there as warnings. They're there to tell us, no, don't do this. Don't go there. There's a reason I'm telling you not to do this, because it's harmful to you. God loves us and he's looking out for our best interest. So jump over to verse 7. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant out of Judah, leaving none to remain? That's it. You commit this great evil against yourselves. Why do you do this? You think of, you could think of so many things, but you know, you think of even on the larger level, the societal level, you think of certain laws and things that have been enacted or laws that, you know, people seek to pass, you know, the legalizing of drugs and things like that, you know. Why do you do this to yourself? You know, people think that this is freedom. This is living the real life, being able to indulge ourselves in anything we want to do. But, you know, after a while, it's like, hey, how's that going for you? It's not really going too well. We were talking yesterday about marijuana on the radio program. And, you know, of course, pot is being legalized in many, many places in the nation, and other drugs are being legalized. The state of Oregon just kind of legalized everything. It's like no longer is it a criminal offense to take drugs in the state of Oregon. And man, for some people, this is like the greatest news ever. We can party all we want. But nobody's stopping to think about what happens when you lose your mind. That's not really a good outcome of the partying, right? And anyway, as we were talking about marijuana and, you know, the effects of it, what a lot of people don't realize is that marijuana, it contributes, and they've discovered this more and more in recent years, it's a big contributor to psychosis. So to literal mental illness, where you become a crazy person, a person who's detached from reality, marijuana is affecting people in that kind of a way, giving them a permanent psychotic state. And it's like who signs up for that? Hey, smoke this and it'll destroy your brain. Would anybody go, great, let me have it? not anybody that's brain isn't already partially destroyed. But everybody thinks that, well, that's not going to happen, right? That's not going to happen to me. No, that's just propaganda. That's not really true. I can do it. But then they end up, you know, they end up in a mental hospital. And then in some cases, they end up living on the streets. And so many of the men that you see out on the streets who are the homeless group, they're referred to as the homeless. I think we should make a distinction, because I don't think they're necessarily the homeless, because most of them have made the choice. They want to live out there. That's their world. But so many of them whose minds are blown, it's due to drugs. I mean, that's just the fact. So God is just pleading, like, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves? So down in verse 9, have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. That is mind-boggling. When you think about the judgment that came through the Babylonians, and the Lord is saying now to these guys, you know, this has not fazed you. You haven't been humbled. You haven't been broken. You haven't recognized your sin. You haven't even recognized that this was my judgment. That's where this group of people were at, even though all of the evidence for judgment is right there before their eyes. Jump down to verse 13. For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell. For none shall return except those who escape. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will certainly do, listen to this, we will certainly do whatever has come out of our own mouth. Wow. So that's pretty bold and pretty blatant, right? We're not listening to you. We're gonna do what we think. That's it, right? So this is like a judge's thing where everyone does what is right in their own eyes, and there's chaos in the nation. There's anarchy. And so that's pretty much the position now that these people have come to. We're gonna do what's gone out of our mouth, and listen, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Wow. So they just indicted themselves. They admitted that we have all been offering sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. Now, the Queen of Heaven was the Assyrian Babylonian goddess Ishtar. And Ishtar would go by, Asherah would be the name in Canaan. And then later in history, like Venus would be the Roman name. So, you know, these gods and goddesses, just from culture to culture, they were basically the same entities that were being worshipped. They just gave them different names. But if you trace everything back, then you go back to, usually to Babylon. So here you have this worship. They refer to her as the Queen of Heaven. This is Ishtar. She is the goddess of love, fertility, and warfare. And so they are offering to her, and as they said, everybody does this. The kings did it. All of the families in Judah did it. It was Manasseh who introduced the worship of Ishtar into Judah. Now remember, Manasseh was that king who was he reigned the longest of any king of Judah, 55 years, and he brought more idolatry and more sin. I mean, he made Ahab look like a righteous guy. And you know, Ahab is proverbially a wicked king, right? When you think of Ahab and Jezebel, even people who don't know anything about the Bible, they know, okay, that's bad. Well, Manasseh was worse. But yet Manasseh was judged by God. He was carried away captive to Assyria, and he turned back to the Lord. And then God delivered him and sent him back to Jerusalem, but the damage had already been done. And even though he tried to bring reforms, and even so, though his son Josiah had attempted to bring reforms, the people were still deeply entrenched in the idolatry. And so, but listen to what they say. They say this: when we offered to the Queen of Heaven, we had plenty of food. We were well off, and we didn't have any trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. And the women then chimed in, and they said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? So they're just admitting, we were all in on this, and we're still in on it, and we're going to do it in Egypt because it's better to serve the Queen of Heaven. Because when we're serving her, everything's going okay. I mean, that in and of itself was delusional. But, I mean, what are they basically saying? They're denying that God judged Judah. They're attributing their current difficulties to the fact that they've stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven. These are the consequences of us slacking off on our devotion to her. So that's how deranged these people have become. And so again, I think the thing about this that I think is fascinating and instructional is that we just see that people are the same from generation to generation. You know, sometimes you probably do this. I do this sometimes. I mean, sometimes you see things and you hear things and you think, how could anybody think that that was right or good or normal, or it should be accepted, or it should be enshrined in law, or, you know, how could anybody think that? Well, this is the way people who rebel against God have always thought. This is just the pattern of man in sin. And the deeper you go into sin, the darker and darker the mind becomes, and you end up, you know, not only doing things that you would have never dreamed of, but you support them, you condone them, you cheer them on, you say, yeah, this is it. And it's not a phenomena that is new that we happen to just be living with today. This is what all the preceding generations have also had. These kinds of things. And this makes it crystal clear. So Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, all the people who had given him that answer, saying, the incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings, your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And did it not come into his mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore, your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant as it is this day. So, and again, we've said this many times before, but you know, this is the cycle of nations. This happens. This happens to all of the nations. Nations have a season, you know, a nation arises and however it comes into existence, And usually it comes into existence through the efforts of people who want to have a decent kind of a societal experience. And so they develop a community, and then it grows and expands. And, you know, in the early days, there's a lot of times it's a lot of hard work, and there's no time for idle play and things like that. And, you know, generations learn how to kind of live like that. And, you know, life can be okay, can be tolerable, it can be decent. But then, as a nation progresses, and especially as it prospers, then all the looseness comes in, and then the next generation comes along, and they don't remember what the previous generation did to establish the nation. You know, Scott and I were talking tonight about some of our young friends, you know, who are really keen on socialism and think that that's could be like a super great thing, you know, for the United States. And I was just saying, you know, the thing is that what they don't understand is that everything they know, everything they've experienced, all the every enjoyable thing, all of the prosperity, you know, the things that they just simply take for granted because this is life in America, all of this goes away under socialism. This never even comes to existence under socialism. You know, I went to communist countries back in the day when the communists were still in power. Pastor John Chubik lived in Hungary just post-communism, and he lived in Ukraine post-communism as well. And I remember years ago, John and I would see each other every now and again, and he would just tell me about the absolute insanity of the culture that he lived in. It was like, how does it even exist with that kind of insanity? And, you know, so we've had this stable, prosperous, comfortable existence. And now, next generations are thinking that, they're not tying it to anything. Apparently they're not even thinking about that. They're just thinking that, oh, no, it's, you know, Bernie's got a good plan. And, you know, if you offer young people anything free, that's going to be attractive. but nobody thinks like, well, it's really not free. Somebody has to pay for it. But anyway, that's the kind of stuff, you know, that's the kind of crazy thinking that develops in the minds of people when they detach themselves from God and then eventually detach themselves from reality. And then they're just living in a fantasy world. And then they try to live out the fantasy and the whole world falls apart. That's the history of nations, whatever the political system happens to be. We've lived in this, you know, Marxist, this battle between Marxism, communism, socialism, and, you know, the free market and all that. That's been the battle, right, for the past, well, since 1917, when the communists came to power in Russia, and then sought to infiltrate the world with that ideology. And it still exists today. We had the thought that communism was over. Well, the largest country in the world is China. The most populated country in the world is China. And China is a communist country, right? Nothing's changed there. So anyway, God help us. God help the, you know, just the delusional thinking of people. And then you've got, of course, the ambition on the part of those delusional people to get into places of power so they can implement their delusional vision and bring everybody underneath it. And that's where life gets really, can get really frightening. So we just, as Jeremiah did, you know, Jeremiah lived through all of this insanity. And as we see, he's carried off. He's in Egypt. He never wanted to go to Egypt, but he's there. So, where are we at here? What verse? So verse 25, do we read that? Your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows that we have made to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely keep your vows and perform your vows. Jeremiah says, you're right, you will do that. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God lives. Behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and famine until there is an end to them. Yet, verse 28, a small number who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to dwell there shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs. Wow, that's like a, you know, God saying, really, you think so? Okay, well, we'll see. Now, these are the last public words of Jeremiah. So everything from this point forward is looking back to another period in time when he was given a word from the Lord and then, you know, he communicated it. So these are the last public words of Jeremiah. Nobody knows. We have no record of what happened with Jeremiah. We don't know if he, we don't know when he died. We don't know how he died. We know nothing. There's a tradition that says that Jeremiah was murdered by those same Jews while he was in Egypt. I kind of doubt that myself. I think that verse 28 is the answer to the question. A small number who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah. So there was a small group that actually would be delivered from the destruction that would come. And undoubtedly, it would have been Jeremiah and Baruch. And they're in this group of people that were just taken. You know, nobody necessarily, or not everybody necessarily went according to their own will. They were forced to go by Johanan. And so those would have been the ones. And they obviously would have also been faithful to the Lord and sympathetic with Jeremiah's word. They would have been the ones that would have gone back to Judah. And I think, again, I'm just speculating too, but I think that Jeremiah would probably have ended up back in Jerusalem with them. So that, as I said, that is the end of Jeremiah's public prophesying. Now, in chapter 45, which is very brief, there's a word that was given back in the fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim, and it's a word to Baruch. And then when you go into chapter 46 all the way through 52, and the reason why we're going to get through everything next week is because these are basically chapters that just deal with judgment upon all of these nations. All the surrounding nations are going to come under a judgment, and he's going to speak through Jeremiah about it. The last few chapters deal with Babylon itself and the judgment of Babylon. And we'll probably spend most of our time looking at those because the judgment that Jeremiah pronounced on Babylon has yet to be fulfilled, even though Babylon no longer exists. But what this opens up is the possibility that Babylon might come back into existence. And so, you know, some people think that in order for these prophecies to be fulfilled, Babylon is going to have to be rebuilt. And when the book of Revelation speaks about Babylon, it's speaking about Babylon, the actual place, the geographical location where it once stood. So we'll consider some of that as we wrap up Jeremiah next week. But this chapter here is interesting in this word to Baruch. So remember, Baruch is he's the scribe for Jeremiah. So he's the one when we saw how Jehoiakim took the scroll Jeremiah had spoken, dictated it, Baruch wrote it out. Jehoiakim took it, cut it up with a knife, threw it in the fire. And then Jeremiah repeated it again, Baruch wrote it. So he's the one who is really, you know, he's the instrument that God's using to put Jeremiah's words down in ink. So this is what it says, the word of the Lord, the word that Jeremiah, the prophet, spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I will break down, and what I have planted, I will pluck up. That is this whole land. So Baruch is just distressed over the situation, and God's saying it's going to get worse. But he goes on, and this fifth verse is really, it's really interesting. He says this to Baruch. He says, and do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord, but I will give you your life as a prize in all the places wherever you go. So God gives him a word of encouragement. He comforts him. He says, Baruch, I'm going to bring a sword on all flesh, but I'm going to give you your life as a prize. In other words, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to watch over you and keep you. And so that's another reason why I think that Baruch and Jeremiah would have been those that went back to Jerusalem rather than being killed by those wicked men of Judah there in Egypt. But the fifth verse, and do you seek great things for yourself? So apparently at a certain point in time, now, when Jehoiakim became the king after Josiah, there was still no immediate evidence that this great judgment was really going to fall. And so it could have been at this time that Baruch was thinking that he's going to have a place in the government, he's going to rise up the ranks, he's going to be part of that power structure. Perhaps that's what's going on in his mind. Something's going on in his mind where he's ambitious, and he's thinking about pursuing something. But the Lord says, do not seek great things for yourself, because I'm going to bring a sword on the whole land. In other words, Baruch, follow me, serve me, seek me, because everything else is going to, it's going to evaporate. And, you know, it's a reminder to us as well that, you know, the world and the lust of it is passing away. And we have to remember that. And so as John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the desires of it are going with it. But those who do the will of God, they abide forever. And that's, I think, the same message that God was giving to Baruch. Now, here's a fascinating story from history. C.H. Spurgeon, some of you know of Charles Spurgeon, some of you have heard him referenced. Charles Spurgeon was one of the greatest preachers of all time. I mean, he's just an extraordinary preacher, used amazingly by God, converted as a teenager, and immediately God's hand was upon his life. And at 17 years old, he was already a preaching phenomena. At the age of 21 years old, he was preaching to thousands upon thousands and thousands of people in London. He just, you know, not many like him in the history of the church. But he was not formally educated. He was a genius. He was just absolutely brilliant. I mean, I have 60 something volumes of his sermons at home, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of sermons, and they're all amazing. And but you know, he was just one of these people. He was. God gave him this amazing brain, and he gave him this amazing gift to proclaim the gospel. But not being formally educated, he, you know, felt like he was maybe missing out on something. And so he decided that he was going to go and seek formal education. And he made an appointment, and he went to meet with the president or the dean of the college or whoever it was. And he came in, and he sat there waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And the dean was there, but somehow the communication broke down, and nobody ever told the dean that he was there. And it was just this thing where the meeting never came together. And he just didn't understand why that meeting didn't come together, because he felt that that would be the right direction for him to go to get this formal education. And upon leaving the meeting and, you know, thinking about, should I go back and try it again or whatever, this verse came to him. Do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. And he was so convinced that that word was for him about that very thing that he never again pursued that type of a formal education. He just let it go at that point. Now, it's interesting when you think about this person, Charles Spurgeon. God had great things for him. And at the time, he didn't know the half of what God had intended for him. And there was that little bit of ambition in there that he was going to go kind of in pursuit for himself. And the Lord stopped him. And you wonder what would have happened if he would have just gone on and pursued that. Maybe he never would have had the kind of worldwide platform. You know, you have a worldwide platform in the mid to late 1800s. That's astounding. They didn't have the internet back then, as you know. They didn't have social media. They didn't have television. They didn't have radio. They didn't have any of that. But his sermons went around the world. That's the amazing gifting on him. So, this is a great verse. I love this verse. So that's it. Chapter 45. And next week, we will conclude. So Lord, we pray that through all that we've considered tonight, we pray that the Holy Spirit would apply to us the words that need to be applied to us. Lord, you know we're all different. We're all at a different place, dealing with different issues and so forth. So Lord, may your word find its way into our hearts. And thank you, Lord, that you're faithful to do that, that you take your word and by your Spirit, you apply it to your people. And so we do ask you to do that. Lord, we pray your blessing upon your church, upon your people. We pray, Lord, that you would just bring the COVID pandemic to a conclusion, to an end. We pray that, God, you would just step in. And we pray for those who are sick, those who are really sick. We pray for your mercy, your touch upon them. We thank you that there's evidently a vaccine coming. We pray that it would come sooner rather than later. And Lord, that we could resume our seeking you and serving you without any kind of restriction. Lord, that we would be freed up completely to serve and honor and pursue your will in these days. Lord, we pray that you'd have mercy on our nation. Lord, so many of the things we read about Judah are paralleled in our nation today. The sin is overflowing. And Lord, we know that judgment is overdue. But Lord, we know that you do have mercy. And so we pray that you would have mercy. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would heal your church, as there's so much in the church that needs to be healed, restored. All the division and conflict and animosity that Christians have toward one another. Lord, we pray that you would heal your people and that we might then be able to bring healing to others. Lord, pour out your Spirit upon this nation. Turn the hearts of people toward yourself. Lord, we see where the heart goes when it just hardens itself, how it goes to total irrationality and insanity. And we pray, Lord, that you would turn the hearts of many toward yourself. Soften hearts and minds. Lord, push back on and destroy the works of the devil. And we think of that younger generation, Lord, that is just so out of touch with reality in so many ways, and yet so overwhelmed with their own fears and problems and concerns and things. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work. We pray, Lord, for young men and women who know you, that they would be lit on fire by your Spirit and be able, Lord, to see friends and family, loved ones come to faith through your work in their lives. And Lord, not just for young people, we pray it for all of us. Lord, we think of the people in our own families who don't know you, those who continue to resist you. Oh Lord, we pray again that you would have mercy. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. In Jesus' name, amen.